Hello, sisters. Hi. You have no idea how much my heart races before. I mean, I had this dear sister giving me a hug a minute ago, telling me to calm down. I appreciate you making it here. I know that the weather is still a challenge here in the great state of Utah. And so I appreciate you braving that to be with us here today. I hope that we I appreciate the prayer. I hope that we do have an edifying experience today. Not really because of me, but more because of all of us. As the Lord said in D&C 6, that when 2 or 3 or maybe 100 are gathered together in his name as touching one thing, that he will be in their midst. And I pray that that is that way today. I have, as I prepared and as I've thought about it, I think we have a solid 3-hour lesson today, so I hope you brought lunch. We're going to spend an hour on the history of the law of consecration, an hour on what the law actually is, and then an hour on how we might live that law today. If you're okay with that, then I'm okay with that, and we'll get through everything. But we don't have that. We will be done at 11, or roughly 11. And so I just really pray that the Lord is with us to help us know what is most important today, to teach and to learn from the heart, and to be edified and learn what we need. I invite you, as we discuss this principle today, that you will have your heart open to know what the Lord would have you do with this principle in our lives today. So with that, hopefully maybe some of you have been sneaking a peek behind me at the poem that's up on the board. I can't actually read this poem because all those names are in Welsh, but I'll do my best for those that haven't had a chance to read it or those who are just now entering. It goes like this. I'll just make the names up. Just don't even look at them. When I say them, it won't be the same. It says, "Were all the peaks of Gwynedd in one huge mountain piled, Cnicdon Molwyn, Moli Guest, Mol Hebug, and Eiri on top, and all between us, I'd climb them all to reach you. Oh, how I love you. Were all the streams of Gwynedd in one great river joined, Dwyfor, Dwyrid, Glasnin, Ogwen, and Madoc in flood, and all between us, I'd swim them all to reach you. Oh, how I love you. Were all the forts of Gwynedd in one great fortress linked, Caer and Castle, Cricketh, Harlech, Conwy, Carnarvon, and all in flames, I'd jump them all to reach you. Oh, how I love you. See you Saturday, if it's not raining." This poem is entitled Welsh Love Poem by Michael Byrne and is one of my family's favorites. I want to look at the theme some of the commentary I read called this one of the most honest love poems he'd ever seen. This fervor of I would jump over mountains and swim through flooded rivers and leap over burning fortresses to be with you, but I might not see you Saturday if it's not convenient, if it's raining. I wanted to look at this poem in the context of our subject today, which is the law of consecration, and what that law asks of us and what we are willing to give. Just as the lover in this Welsh poem was willing to offer so much, but what was he really in the end going to give? We're going to go over three things. They're the 3 hours that I just described, but we're going to try to do each in 20 minutes instead. So first, we're going to talk a little bit about the history of what's going on in the church and the history of the law of consecration itself, covering some of the sections of the D&C that were assigned for today. We won't get to all of them because there were a dozen. We're going to look at that. And then we're going to look a little bit at the actual law of consecration. What are the principles that undergird it? How was it applied? What were the purposes of it? And some of those principles of that law. And lastly, we're going to take a look at some of the principles that apply about the law of consecration to us today, and hopefully bring that law forward into its modern context. As you and I all well know, there is a very modern context, an ongoing modern context to this law that you perhaps hear once in a while when you go to the temple or other things. So we're going to look at what that modern context is and how it applies to you and me. So, any objections? Mutiny? Great. So, starting with the history of of this law. So we have talked up to this point about, you know, we had 10 years from the first vision to the 1830 when the church was organized and the Book of Mormon was completed and published and the priesthood restored. In those 10 years, that I just described basically what happened. 1830, the church is organized. We have the Book of Mormon, the priesthood, the churches, and the organization of the church. And then a bunch of things all start happening at the same time. And that's what we've been discussing over the past, oh, say, month and a half or so. We start sending out missionaries in droves. Everybody who came to Joseph, they'd be like, what do you need to do? What do I need to do? He'd be like, go on a mission. What do I need to do? Go on a mission. What? Go on missions. So we had a lesson on missionary work. We had the beginning of the gathering of Israel. We had a lesson on that, if you remember Sister Lawrence coming in and talking about that. So that was another thing that started happening in the next period of the church's history, beginning in 1830, is this idea of gathering, and we're going to look at some of that today. We had the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible and the other scriptures that came forth. So we had a lesson in each of those. That's also happening simultaneously, and a tremendous revelation of doctrine, which we are talking about today with this, but also we'll talk about next week, the Second Coming, the week after with DNC 76, and the week after that with DNC 88 and 93. Lots of doctrine coming forth as Joseph is translating the Bible and setting up the church. So all of these things are going on simultaneously. It's a tremendous undertaking, especially for an uneducated man in his 20s by the name of Joseph Smith and the others that are early converts with him. Amidst all of those things that are going on in the church, there is an idea that perhaps among all of those captivated the hearts and minds of the people of the church more than any. The temple would be my other contender for this slot, but it is the idea of Zion. In the fall of 1830, the idea of Zion is first brought forth. Five elders are sent on a mission to the borders by the Lamanites, quote, from DNC 28. So five missionaries are sent out on, and they're told to preach in the way, but to go and preach to the Lamanites that live out on the western border of the United States, what is now the modern day state of Missouri. As they go, in that revelation, the Lord brings forth this idea that there is a Zion to be built, that there is a city, a new Jerusalem, and then that land is going to be somewhere in the vicinity of these missionaries' labors near the Lamanites over on the western edge of the United States. So they set out and go and actually do preach to some of the Native American tribes. That is not extremely successful. There is some opposition from governments and other religions. There's also some disinterest on the parts of American Indians. But there is preaching that takes place. But some of the greater fruits that come from that missionary effort are actually the white settlers that are converted as the missionaries preach on their way. So in Ohio, Sidney Rigdon and scores of other converts are found and proselyted to and converted to the gospel by these missionaries. And that really sets up the hub of the church in Ohio. And that's going to play into the history of the church, as you know, going forward. Also in Missouri, they preach to white settlers there and begin to baptize a few people out in Missouri. And again, identify Missouri as the general location of this city of Zion. So that's the fall of 1830. By December of 1830, in DNC 37 and 38, the revelation is given, the command is given that the church is going to move to the Ohio. The Lord uses the article there. He was the Ohio. Perfect. That's what I also call it today. Once again, in these revelations, in 37 and 38, this idea of Zion is again reinstated. And so you see 37 verse 3, a commandment I given to the church, it is expedient to me that they should assemble together at the Ohio. And that Oliver Cowdery, who's one of those missionaries, is going to meet with them there. Again in 38, the idea is said again, verse 32, wherefore for this cause I give you commandment that you should go to the Ohio. And there I will give you my law, and you shall be endowed with power from on high. In that same revelation, 38, the Lord also, in verses 18 through 21, talks about the idea of a promised land. He promises a future promised land, a land that will flow with milk and honey, where his law will be lived, and where he will be king, and he will watch over the people. Okay, so again, fall of 1830, a mission to Missouri that passes through Ohio. And by December of that same year, 37 and 38, we have this prophecy of a promised land combined with the command to move to the Ohio, and this idea of Zion. The idea of Zion or a city of Enoch or a united community was something that was not unique to Mormonism at the time. There were over 137 different communities trying to live the same idea that had popped up over the preceding decades. And there were other communities that were trying to live this Zion-like utopian type of life. But the idea for the saints and the rapidity with which the Lord discussed it in his revelations made it all-encompassing for them. This idea that they were going to establish Zion, that the Lord was going to return, was the thoughts and the motivations behind much of what they did. In that same winter, after this revelation to come to Ohio was given, the leadership of the church in the winter of 1830, beginning of 1831, moved to Ohio from New York, and that became the new headquarters of the church, and the church, the members from New York, soon followed thereafter. So in February of 1831, knowing that these members are coming and wondering what to do about them, Joseph with 12 elders gets together, and they ask the Lord, what are we to do as these people are moving to the Ohio? And what results is section 42. Section 42 is the first mention that we have of the law of consecration. It is given, as I said, in the presence of 12 elders in response to their question about what to do with the arriving saints. It goes through lots of different aspects of law. When in D&C 38, when the Lord promised that a law would be given and they would be endowed with power, D&C 42 is seen as the fulfillment of that promise of law. Whereas the endowment of power, we will talk about in a few weeks when we talk about the Kirtland Temple that was built during this time and the keys of the priesthood that were given. So this law encompasses more than the law of consecration. It talks about, you know, sins and murders and other things to be avoided and how to deal with those things. But if you'll turn with me to verse, starting with verse 31. The verses 30 through 39 are really where we see the first explanation of this idea of the law of consecration. And you're going to see in here a couple of principles. One, the idea that all is the Lord's. And that is a basic tenet of the law of consecration. We'll talk about that in a minute. And two, that man is his steward. And so we're going to look and see in verses, I'm going to read 31 through 33, and we're going to look for how these principles are fleshed out. That the idea that all is the Lord's and that man is his steward. So again, 31 through 33 says, inasmuch as you impart of your substance unto the poor, you will do it unto me, and they shall be laid before the bishop of my church and his counselors, such as he shall appoint. Skipping to 32, after they are laid before the bishop of my church, and he has received these testimonies concerning the consecration of the properties of my church, that they cannot be taken from the church, skip, every man shall be made accountable unto me, a steward over his own property or that which he has received by consecration, as much as is sufficient for himself and family. And if there shall be more, skip middle of verse 33, a residue, it shall be consecrated to the bishop and shall be kept to administer to those who have not from time to time, that every man who has need may be amply supplied and receive according to his wants. So, did you catch the two principles? One, all is the Lord. You're going to take all that you have, not just what you think, but all that you have, and you're going to deed it to the church. All is the Lord's. But then in return, principle number two is that man is God's steward. And so the Lord is then going to appoint through his bishop or his agent, there's going to be a portion appointed back to every man according to his needs and his wants and his circumstances, according to his family, as it said in verse 32. And over that piece, man is to be his steward. And he is to administer that peace. He is to do what he can to make it thrive and grow and produce. And as it produces surplus beyond what he and his family need and want for their circumstances, he is to continue to deed that surplus, the excess, back to the church to be given to those who have need, to be given to the poor. And it goes into what will eventually be called the bishop's storehouse. Okay? Do you see that? All is the Lord's under the law of consecration, but man is his steward. We deed all to the Lord. He returns a portion to us, And we are to administer that in a wise way as wise stewards, returning continually the surplus to him so that it may be used to bless others. So that is the law that was revealed in early 1831, February 1831. That's the law of consecration, the first real mention or description of it. Over the next few months, the saints arrived from New York, and new bishop Edward Partridge, I mean, you think bishops have a tough deal today. I think bishoping is a really demanding job in the church, and I admire them for it. But poor Bishop Partridge has no precedent. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's been a convert for months at this point, and he's bishop over the whole church. He's presiding bishop. So he's a little confused at how to actually apply these nine verses, of which we read a couple, to the saints that are arriving by the hundreds in Ohio. And so he goes to the prophet in May and says, "Can you help me out? I just need a little more direction." And so the prophet goes to the Lord, and what results is section 51, if you'll turn there, which is really an answer to his questions about the specifics of the law of consecration. In section 51, we learn a few things. Verse 1, we learn that Bishop Partridge, well, verse 3 is where it really says it, he is the one chosen to appoint the portions to every person. And the end of verse 3, it also points out that it will be given to every man equal according to his families, his circumstance, his wants, and his needs, as we mentioned before. Verse 4 offers something new. Verses 4 and 5, it says that when he appoints that portion to each person who comes, that he will give each person a deed, a legal deed in writing that legally gives him his portion. So when you deed everything to the church under the law of consecration, you do it legally. You sign it over to the church. The church has legal authority and ownership of that property. But when the stewardship comes back, the portion is given. That was also done the same way, legally, in writing. So that if, in verse 5, a transgressor were to transgress or walk away from the law of consecration and from the United Order that administered it, he had legal right to that portion, and he could take it with him. And so that idea of deeding and in writing and legality was added here in section 51 to help Bishop Partridge administer. And we'll come back to a few verses here. It talks also about the idea of a storehouse for the poor and some other ideas. But verse 16 in that same revelation, noted that the Lord gives a timetable to this idea of practicing this law in Ohio. He says, "I consecrate unto them this land for a little season, until I, the Lord, shall provide for them otherwise and command them to go hence." So there's a foreshadowing there, that the time in Kirtland would not be forever, that there was somewhere else to go, namely that land flowing with milk and honey that was promised in D&C 42. So converts continue to arrive. In June of 1831, that prophecy of little season begins to kind of bear fruit. There is a revelation or a commandment in D&C 52 that focuses on Missouri. It sends another group out to Missouri and says that the New Jerusalem will be hastened in its time. So already, a month after the Lord said a little season, now we're going off to Missouri. And at least talking about Missouri and thinking about Missouri and this idea of Zion and New Jerusalem. And this is exciting the people. At the same time, Joseph is translating the Bible and receives what we know today as the book of Moses, chapters 1 through 8. And it's chapters on the idea of Enoch and the city of Enoch and the Zion society there. It is during this time that Joseph receives the revelation, Moses 7:18, that says, "And the Lord called his people Zion, that they are of one heart and one mind, and that they dwelt in righteousness, and there were no poor among them." So while the Lord is building the idea of a physical Zion that he is continuing to triangulate upon to be over in the land of Missouri, he's also building the people's understanding through the law that he has given in D&C 42 about caring for the poor and all being equal, and the idea of the city of Enoch and their Zion society, that there is another type of Zion that also needs to be established, and that one is a spiritual one, that it is about being of one heart and one mind, of having no poor, and it's about who we are, not necessarily where we live. So both Zions are being developed simultaneously in the hearts and the minds of the people in the 1831, 1832, 1833 time era. By the summer of 1831, following on DNC 52 that commands the next conference to be held in Missouri and for a group to go to Missouri, Joseph Smith, Sidney Rigdon, and others went to Missouri to identify the identify Zion, and did identify it. He asked the saints to give money, and Bishop Partridge was required to buy the lands of Zion as fast as he was able. $1.25 an acre when they first started buying, just compare that to today. But the saints are poor, and so it is quite an effort for them to consecrate and to give their funds to buy what they see as the future city of Zion, and what is still this future city of Zion. From that summer on, the summer of 1831 on, the saints will start to gather to Missouri, and they gather by the hundreds. Some are gathering to Ohio still, and some then are gathering on to Missouri. By the summer of 1832, a year later, several hundreds have arrived and are receiving inheritances in the land of Zion. From this point on, and I've got to abbreviate this because we've got to move on for time. From this point on, there are really two places in the church, well, not from this time on, but for the next few years, two places in the church from which the church is administered. Joseph will live first in Kirtland, and there is a head there. It is a glorious 5 or so years in Kirtland. General conferences, the vision of the 3 degrees of glory, the JST, doctrines coming forth, the United Order, which is the body that administers the law of consecration, the body that would oversee the deeding and the transactions and the use of the storehouse and the surplus for the poor. It was the United Order was the body that administered the organization to administer the law of consecration. There was one in Missouri and there was one in Kirtland. So that came about. And the School of the Prophets, building of the temple, the first stake, which was Kirtland itself, the Quorum of the 12, the Quorum of the 70, the temple finished and all the priesthood keys that occurred there. Truly in Kirtland, it was a beautiful 5 years. There was opposition. We heard from Rosemary last week about the tarring and feathering of Joseph and Sidney. That happened while they were living there in Kirtland. And opposition to the temple. They talked about sleeping on their swords at night, or essentially on their weapons at night, because of the opposition to the building of the temple. So they were not without opposition. But 34 to 36 especially were just glorious days in Kirtland. So that's what's happening in Kirtland during that time, up through 1836. At the same time, over in the city of Zion, over in Missouri, people continue to move there. By late 1832, they have over 800 saints that have moved to Jackson County. But problems begin to arise. They arise first within the church, within the members. They begin to ignore the authorities of the church. Some do. Some fault find with the authorities of the church. And some begin to circumvent the law of consecration. They're like, we don't want to do this whole like law and deeding thing. We're just going to do our own thing. And they were going around it. This obviously did not work. And it was causing significant problems. In DNC 81, a revelation came forth in which those saints were rebuked and told to repent, and that if not, a scourge would come. Joseph had Hiram write a letter to the saints, encouraging them to repent of their pride, of their selfishness, of their sins, of their fault finding. And so we had all these saints arrive, all these problems arise, and then this call to repentance. Luckily, the people did most of them repent, and they began to thrive. One person described this time in Missouri as just also just golden, being the Garden of Eden, you know, the happiest people, one of those fourth Nephi kinds of lines. They were building and industrious. Despite that, persecution did come. By the summer of 1833, they were in conflict with the residents, politically, socially, religiously, culturally, economically. And some of the warm words spoken between the two parties led to the eventual destruction of the press on which the Book of Commandments was being published. If you remember back to our very first week, Cynthia told the story of how the Book of Commandments was rescued by the two Rollins sisters who grabbed the sheets and hid in a cornfield. This is the time in which that story took place. Over the next 6 months, the Saints were eventually forced to leave at gunpoint. And it is in the winter of 1833, 1834, that we find the Saints leaving bloody footprints on barren prairies as women and children and very few men are driven from their homes in the dead of winter. That is Missouri in 1833 and 34. They are driven to Clay County, and from 34 on, they will be refugees for the next few years in Clay County. And eventually, in DNC 100, the Lord will promise that despite having lost Zion and not having been able to live that law fully and not being able to redeem at that time, that sometime Zion will be redeemed. Eventually, because of apostasy in Kirtland and in Missouri, the expulsion of the Saints starting in 1833 on into Clay County, both groups leave. The Ohio Saints leave as a result of persecution and internal apostasy. There are significant debts that are brought forth. You know about the Kirtland Safety and Loan Society that dies or that goes into crisis. And there is actually a lot of Saints speculating on land and profiteering off land. They're thinking, well, if we're supposed to gather here, I should buy a lot of land and sell to the people that come. This is only good economics. The Lord is not very impressed with this approach to the gathering of the Saints. And so that does not, that, you know, that is an internal problem that the Saints begin to experience, this greed and selfishness manifesting itself in land speculation and profiteering, which brings about large amounts of debt, so that when the 1837 bank panic comes, everything collapses. There is rebellion within the church, apostasy, there is pressure from outside, and eventually, like I said, they leave Ohio in 1838. So if you followed along, I meant to diagram it, didn't have the time, but Kirtland and Missouri both have golden periods of building, both have internal problems of Saints as they are either profiteering or speculating or whatever it may be, disregarding authority, circumventing the law of consecration. Both eventually at different points hit persecution that expels them from the two places. And by 1838, both have arrived in the northern part of Missouri that nobody wanted, called Far West. And from there, they will build cities and towns, and as you know, eventually, they will be expelled again to Nauvoo. And the story will go on from there. It is finishing the law of consecration story. It was revealed in 1831 and implemented in Kirtland and Missouri in those united orders over the next 7 years in varying degrees, with varying degrees of success. And as I mentioned, with some definite opposition and apostasy from those that were sometimes asked to live it, and sometimes they did it beautifully, depending on the person, of course. By 1838, Joseph now sees that all of the people, the Jackson County and Kirtland, are all coming to Far West and ask the Lord again, what do you want us to do with the law of consecration? How are we going to live it here? And that, if you turn with me to DNC 119, that is the Lord's answer. DNC 119 is a revelation on the law of tithing. When Joseph asked how the law of consecration was to be applied now, in 1838, in Far West, also asking how the church is going to deal with its many debts that have occurred from the failure of the bank in Kirtland, from the poor of the people, and the need to follow the Lord's command to buy lands. He's asking, where are we going to get the money? And how do you want us to live this law? And DNC 119, as I said, is where the Lord modifies the law of consecration and gives the law of tithing. I'm going to read from the heading, starting roughly halfway down, 60% of the way down. It says, the Lord had previously given to the church the law of consecration and stewardship of property, which members, chiefly the leading elders, entered into by a covenant that was to be everlasting. But because of failure on the part of many to abide by this covenant, the Lord withdrew it, and importantly, for a time, and gave instead the law of tithing to the whole church. Verse 1, well, the whole section is only 7 verses long, but it talks about giving all of your surplus. Verse 1, give all your surplus to the hands of the bishop, that it is for the building of Zion, for the priesthood, for the debts of the church, and for building his house, his temples and chapels. And that after that, verse 4, that you will pay 1/10 of your interest annually, and that will be a standing law. And it must be lived, verse 5, in order to dwell in the land of Zion. So it's interesting to me, just tangentially, to note the parallels, I don't know if you've ever considered the parallels between the pioneers of the early church and Moses and the children of Israel. In both cases, a Moses, or in modern times, a Joseph, was called to lead a people. They lead them across a wilderness. In both cases, those people are given the promise of a promised land. And in both cases, they are given a glimpse of it. Moses sends spies, including Joshua, to go scope out Canaan. Do you remember this? And the spies come back and say, "It's amazing. And by the way, it's filled with giants. Good luck." And the people decide not to enter. Moses' people, the children of Israel, are given a higher law, or the Lord attempts to give them a higher law, but are unable to live it, and in its place are given a lower law for a time. Joseph, his people, glimpsed Jackson County. They start, just like Joshua and the other spies that glimpsed Canaan, they were given a glimpse of the promise that was one day coming. They were also given a higher law and a chance to live it. Just like the children of Israel, given a glimpse, given a higher law, given a glimpse, given a higher law. In both cases, they ultimately proved not prepared to live the higher law. I don't blame them at all. I don't know if I would be. And they are asked to wander for a little while longer. In both cases, right before they enter their promised land, in our case, Utah, in their case, the land of Canaan, the leadership switches. Brigham Young brings the saints into Salt Lake, into Utah. And Joshua leads the children of Israel into Israel itself. In both cases, they cross a veil, the Jordan River being one, and our Rocky Mountains being the other. It is, if you spend some time with it, and we don't have time for it today, for more important things, there are actually quite a number of parallels between the children of Israel and their journey from Egypt to Promised Land, as there are with the early converts to the church and their journey from New York to what will eventually become the Salt Lake Valley. So in both cases, a law is given, and in both cases, it is eventually retracted, or a lower law is given. But in both cases, as we read in the heading of DNC 119, it is withdrawn only for a time. It was never intended that the law of Moses would be permanent. If I can get the lights again. So that's the history. I hope that made sense. I know it was really fast, but hopefully that was also helpful as far as context for the next few weeks and the past few weeks, but also for the law of consecration, how it played out, how it entered, how it left again. And thank you. And the principles behind it. And I wanted to look at these just quickly. We've talked about some of them, and I can give you verses. We don't have time to read them, but I can give you verses that you can take a look at if you want to jot them down. I'll read them off as we go. And you can look and see these principles from the readings that we had today. Number one principle, we already mentioned this, is that all is the Lord's, that everything we have, both physically and materially, his creation, but also the very breath we draw, the opportunities, the families, the everything, your children, everything he has is his. It is all his. DNC 38, 17 and 39 will teach that all is the Lord's, and he recognizes it as his. Thus we, under the law of consecration, at least materially, as a symbol, I would submit, of other things, we deed it back to him in recognition that it is his. Today, we may think about deeding it back to him, perhaps not in writing, but we may deed it back to him not only in as far as our material goods, but the other things that he has given us, our families, our time, our bodies, whatever it may be. All is the Lord's. Number two, we are also already mentioned, is the idea of stewardship, that in this law of consecration, as in the parable of talents taught in the New Testament, that the Lord or the king gives to his servants talents in New Testament of times, of course, a talent was an amount of money. But as I just mentioned, we can apply this to a lot of different things. He gives them a stewardship. DNC 82:18 is your reference here. DNC 82:18. He gives them a stewardship, and he requires a stewardship of them. He asks them to go do business, as he says in the New Testament, to administer their stewardship in a wise way. Because Principle number three, there is accountability. The king will return, and he will require an accounting of his stewards, of his servants, as again in the parable of the talents. He is, your reference here, D&C 72, verses 3 and 4. He requires them, as he teaches in D&C 78, 14 through 15, he uses the phrase to come up to the crown, that the stewards are responsible and accountable for what they do with the stewardship he has given them. Again, think about you and me. What is the stewardship the Lord has given you? What is the accounting that we can give for that stewardship? And he says that you may come up unto the crown prepared for you and be made rulers over many kingdoms. Again, parable of the talents, the idea of accountability. It was a strong principle of the law of consecration that we are accountable for the stewardships that we are given. Number four, the idea of unity. Your reference here, one of many, would be D&C 51.9. Part of the purpose of the United Order and of the law of consecration was to create unity among the people. There was no, as it says in 4th Nephi, no more manner of ites. Not the rich and the poor, not the blessed and the not, not the privileged and the underprivileged, not the educated and the uneducated, but rather to bring everyone into unity, as the Lord taught, if ye are not one, ye are not mine. That unity is a characteristic of the celestial kingdom. Indeed, the law of consecration is the law on which Zion and the celestial kingdom are based. You cannot have either of those blessed locations, or rather blessed states, without this law being part of your person. And the Lord will teach that as well. So unity, to bring the people to a unity, to remove divisions and disunity. Again, think about us today. How are you increasing unity in your family, in your ward, in your workplace, in social media? Or how are you perhaps creating disunity? The creation of disunity is contrary to the law of consecration. The law of consecration has a purpose to create unity. Consider your own lives and mine as well. Principle number five, equality. And this obviously goes along with the idea of unity. Reference here, D&C 51.3, as well as D&C 78, 5 through 6. I'm going to read 5 through 6. It says that you may be equal in the bonds of heavenly things, yea, in earthly things also, for the attaining of heavenly things. And this is the important part. For if you are not equal in earthly things, you cannot be equal in obtaining heavenly things. I have pondered on that verse many times. I think it's really interesting. If you are not equal in earthly things, you can't be equal in heavenly things. It just won't happen. I would invite you to consider why that is. Why is it that if we are not equal in earthly things, that we cannot be equal in heavenly? And I would suggest that at least a part of it is that it is all about our hearts. That perhaps the Lord doesn't frankly care very much about rich or poor, which side of the divide you stand on. In D&C 56, verses 16 through 17, he will actually give a warning to both. He says, woe unto you rich, for your riches will canker your souls. And then in the very next breath, he says, woe unto you poor men, whose hearts are not broken, and whose spirits are not contrite and bellies not satisfied. Do you see the Lord is teaching that this equality is not necessarily about just material equality. It's not about if you're rich or poor, but rather about your heart and where you stand. And because of the condition of your heart, that is what prevents us from being equal in obtaining all heavenly things. And that leads into the very next one. It isn't about money. The law of consecration, I believe, is not really about money, nor, as we understand, is really the law of tithing. I'm sure they allowed for the Lord to buy Zion. But did he need them to buy Zion at $1.25 an acre? No. Your references here are going to be D&C 38:27, where as they're leaving to come to Ohio, the Lord says, and what are you going to do with your farms? I don't know. You can rent them. You could lease them. You could leave them. I don't care. Seems very unfeeling. But his point, the Lord's point, is that it's not about money. In D&C 117, verses 4 through 6, he will say, what is property unto me? I own everything. It doesn't matter. And actually, verse Verse 8 of that same section of 117 is my pearl for today. It's a little bit on a different subject, but I love this idea. He says, is there not room enough on the mountains of Adam on Diamond, or the plains of Olah Shinnahah, or the land where Adam dwelt, that you should covet that which is but the drop and neglect the weightier matters? He's saying, why are you worried about property? What is property to me? That's the small matter. Property is the small thing. It's the material we're using to teach the bigger thing, the weightier matter, which is, where is your heart? Which is, how do you care for the poor? Which is, what are you doing with the stewardships that I have given you? Which is, are you consecrated to me? Don't focus on the thin things and get so lost in the thick of thin things that you lose focus on the weightier things. So it's not about the money, it's about the heart. Zion is not only a location, but it is the pure in heart. The Lord defined it that way. It is a state of heart. And that's what the Lord cares about. And if it's not about the money, then why are we doing this money thing? Why give us the money and then have us go buy the land of Zion? Why not? If it's all the Lord's, why don't we just deed it to ourselves, or he deeds it to us, or however that would work? And I think that leads to the last two, service and becoming. The law of consecration is also about caring for the poor. Could the Lord care for the poor himself? Yes. I love the story of the pioneers, the woman on the plains who was about to just give up and sat down, her daughter stayed with her, and they were just starving. And all of a sudden she starts, looks over, and there's a steaming hot pie just in the middle of the plains out of nowhere. A pie appears. I have wished that it could happen so many times. Can the Lord provide? Yeah. He fed 5,000. He fed 4,000 another time. He pulled tribute money out of a fish's mouth. The Lord can provide for his people. So why put us in a position that we provide for the poor instead of magical manna-like steaming hot pies? I think it's for us and for our becoming. When we skip the story of Brother Copley, who reneged on his commitment to give up his property under the law of consecration and was condemned for it. But and that happened in D&C 54 and 56. But in the midst of that story, the Lord says this, D&C 56, 12, he says, and if my servant Joseph must needs pay the money, behold, I, the Lord, will pay it to him again in the land of Missouri, that those of whom he shall receive it may be rewarded again according to that which they do. I love that principle. Why does the Lord give us the law of consecration? Why put us down in a situation where there are haves and have-nots? Where we are born into different circumstances? We do it not only physically, monetarily. We're born, for whatever reason, into haves and have-nots and everything in between. But we also do it spiritually. One of the principles I love of gathering is the idea that you and I were born, perhaps because of our believing blood, as Sister Lawrence taught, into a spiritually rich environment. Whether we found it at birth or found it later in our life, we were lucky to find it. Just like we may have been lucky, all of us in this room guaranteed are lucky to be living among the very, very wealthiest of the world, no matter what your economic situation in the United States may be. I have lived in Africa, in India. I have seen extreme poverty. We are extremely lucky. Why did the Lord have us be born or find our way into a place of material and spiritual wealth? Perhaps because he believes in the principle of flow, that as we are given treasures economically and spiritually, that we are given the opportunity to become and to serve as we share them with others. That distance between the haves and the have-nots gives us an opportunity, as we learned in verse 12, that those of whom the have-nots may receive may be rewarded again according to that which they do. And there's a whole other wonderful principle that actually, as we sometimes perceive haves and haves not, that you can actually reverse that equation. And there are beautiful things that we can learn from anybody. Everyone has wealth to share, whatever it may be. And we all need to share with each other, to serve each other, and to become through that. So those are some of the principles of the law of consecration. We could go on for the rest of that hour that's now over, and we're behind as usual. But they are powerful principles. I want to close with talking about a few principles, and we don't have time for them all, a few principles about the law of consecration that you may consider as you consider how you accept and live and abide by this law today. The first thing I want to consider is the law itself, stepping back from the details of property and deeds and writings and united orders. What really is the law of consecration? How is the law of sacrifice and the law of consecration, how are they different? Think about it for just a minute. Maybe I'll give you 30 seconds. If you have a thought, share with your neighbor. What is the difference between those two laws? What is the law of consecration? I'm going to give you 30 seconds. These are 30 precious seconds to me, so I expect you to say something to your neighbor. Go. Okay, I hope you talked fast. I wish we actually had the mics brought out today because I wanted to hear your comments, but just for time. I would love to, if you have thoughts, bring them up afterwards. Anyone have a burning one? If there's a burning one, I want to hear it. Okay, we got a burning one in the middle. We're going to take this comment. Mic's coming your way. If you...
It's a free offering.
Oh, I like that. So there's sacrifice sounds a little bit harder, like, oh, this is a hard thing, I'm sacrificing.
It's a very difficult, yeah.
But the law of consecration feels more free will.
And I don't know if it's, I mean, obviously the law of sacrifice can relate to the Savior sacrifice. I understand
right.
that. But if we're looking at it from our perspective, is it a because we've
because it's more of a free offering. I'll just repeat because the mic's going out. Thank you. I love that comment. And in fact, building off of what she said, will you turn with me to 3 Nephi chapter 28? While you're turning there, one of the differences for me, and this ties into the same thing that was just shared, is the idea of ownership. For me, that is one of the key differences. That in the law of sacrifice, if you picture Old Testament times, that you came to the altar, you gave up your animal, whatever it may be, and it was done. Your sacrifice was done. And you walked away. It was a one-time transaction. Contrast that with the law of consecration. It goes the other direction. The Lord comes to you and says, here's this. But it's not just one time. I actually want you to go and use this and administer this as your stewardship for my good, to build up my kingdom, to prosper my church, to build my Zion. In the temple, that idea of consecration and Zion are inextricably linked. I want you to go use this for my purposes. I want you to use it every day, in and out. The law of sacrifice at its extreme, also as we learn in holy places, at its extreme means taking could mean taking a bullet, right? It could mean that, but it is one and done. And so that's why we started with the Welsh poem that we did. Because this man is, I would do it for you, Lord. I would take a bullet. I would do this tremendous thing. I would jump over a building. I would swim across a flooding river. But am I reading my scriptures? And what am I doing with what you have given me? Do you see the difference? The law of consecration encourages you and me to hold on to something. And every day to administer it the best we can according to the Spirit as it teaches us and our own best intellect. DNC 58 from last week. It requires a higher, as she mentioned, a higher law, a higher level of living, where every day, whether it's Saturday and raining or not, that we are willing to use what the Lord has given us, our families, our bodies, our time, our talents, our material wealth, our spiritual knowledge, our testimonies, whatever it may be, that we are willing to every day consider how do we use this to build up the kingdom of God on earth, rather than one time handing it over and saying it's yours and I'm done. And that's what brings us to 3 Nephi chapter 28. This is the 12 disciples in the new world talking with Christ about what they desire. He asked them, what is it you desire of me? Verse 1. All spake save it were three, saying, after we have lived, when we have done our stuff. Now let me say before I go any further, this is in no means, no way disparaging of the 9 Nephite disciples. It is simply a point, we're going to point out a couple of verses. He says, when we are done, when we have served, we want to speedily come into thee in thy kingdom. The Lord says, that is a wonderful thing. That is a wonderful thing. Blessed are ye because you have desired this thing of me, and you will have it. And you will come, and you shall find rest. And then he turns to the other three, and they dared not speak what they desired. And verse 6, he says, I know your thoughts. I know what you want. You want the same thing John wanted. So verse 7, therefore, more blessed are ye. For you shall never taste of death, and you will live, and you will never endure the pains of death. Verse 8, and you will be blessed in the kingdom of my Father. You will not have pain. Verse 9, all this will I do because of the thing which you have desired. For you have desired that you may bring souls unto me while the world shall stand. Verse 10, and for this cause you shall have a fullness of joy. You shall sit down in the kingdom of my Father. That is a throne reference. Yea, your joy shall be full, even as the Father hath given me a fullness of joy, and ye shall be even as I am. Compare verse 3 to verse 10. And for me there you'll see the difference between some of the difference. And again, there's more to both of these laws. The law of sacrifice is undoubtedly majestic. But the point that I wanted to make is simply, as we learn in the temple, this higher law of consecration, the idea of ownership, the idea of accountability, the idea that you have to figure out, DNC 58, being a wise steward, not a slothful servant, but through your own agency, you figure out how to use what you have been given to build the kingdom of God on earth. And as you do that, you become like him, even as he is. I wish we had another half hour. If anyone wants to stay after, we'll do it. Two last things I wanted to offer then. As we think about our living the law of consecration today, I have a quote here. We don't have time to read it all. President George Q. Cannon taught that the time must come when we must obey that which has been revealed to us as the Order of Enoch, or the United Order, when there shall be no rich and no poor, when wealth will not be a temptation, when every man will love his neighbor as himself. The day must come, and we may as well prepare our hearts for it, brethren. And he says, for as wealth increases, the need for this law will increase. And that law will come. We will live that law yet again. And we need to prepare for it today. There, as I thought about the law of consecration and what it means, there were two things that came to mind. We'll talk about them both. The first one very quickly. The first one is this idea. That word in Hebrew on the board is olah. Anyone know what that means? I would be. That's not a common one. Olah is the word in Hebrew for the burnt sacrifice that was offered in the temple in Leviticus 1. You can have the description. That was offered, and it was offered daily. If you look in the Bible dictionary, you can see a description under sacrifices. You can find a description of this law. It was offered morning and night. To Bible dictionary, that is right. It was offered morning and night, every single day that the temple the temple was operating. It says the burnt offering got its Hebrew name, olah, from the idea of the smoke of the sacrifice ascending to heaven. The characteristic of this rite was the burning of the whole animal on the altar. As the obligation to surrender was constant on the part of Israel, a burnt offering called the continual burnt offering was offered twice daily, morning and evening. That the sacrifice was also compared to the idea of sanctification. It happened every day. It was constant. It just wasn't one time. And it required the offering of the whole animal. That was its characteristic. In fact, it had two pieces. And if you remember the question we just answered and listen closely, you will see a correlation. First, the animal was offered out on the sacrifice. And it was put into four different sections: the head, the organs, the fat, and the legs. They were all sacrificed on the altar of sacrifice in the general court of the tabernacle or of the temple. Afterwards, however, and that allusion to smoke or burnt comes from the fact that the priest would then take a spoon or a shovel of some sort in the shape of a cupped hand called a censer, and he would take the ashes from the sacrifice that was made outside of that whole animal and carry them inside the temple, lay them on another altar, and then offer that in prayer. As he did that, smoke would fill the house. In fact, if you look at Isaiah 6, you're going to see a reference to smoke filling the house of the temple. That smoke isn't just any smoke. It is the smoke of a full offering, of a consecrated offering that is being offered with prayer, with uplifted hands, before an altar, before a veil. That is consecrating every single day, morning and night, Israel to the Lord, where they are giving everything until it's all gone. It's a whole offering. And as they do, smoke fills the house. As I thought about that offering in terms of consecration, I thought about two things. One, I mentioned they do four parts of the animal that they separate and lay out on the altar outside: the head, the organs, the fat, and the legs. We could think of that as their thoughts, their feelings, their energy, and their actions. Or in other words, their heart, mind, and strength as an offering to the Lord. Number two is the idea that smoke fills the tabernacle or the temple, that as we give ourselves, as we offer ourselves to the Lord, as he says, as we lose our lives for him, that we gain our lives, that we become bigger than we were. We fill a whole temple, that as we lose our lives in his service and the service of others, we become more and fill more space than we ever were before. The second idea, hearkening also back to the Old Testament, is the idea of holiness. And you can actually find this in our sections from today. In D&C 94, Hiram and other brethren are appointed as a church building committee and commanded to build two different buildings. As the Lord is describing that house for the presidency and the printing house, he says almost the same thing twice. Verse 6, he says that that this building shall be dedicated unto the Lord, and that it shall be wholly dedicated, verse 7, unto the Lord, that nothing unclean shall come in, and his glory shall be there, and his presence shall be there. And then again at the end, he says that the other house shall be wholly dedicated, verse 12, to the Lord, and that it shall be holy and undefiled. In D&C 119, verse 6, it says that as the tithes are given, now moving to the law of tithing, and they are used to build the temple, that by this law that they will keep the land holy, that they will sanctify the land, that it may be most holy. Do you see the word holy just showing up all over? Holiness is also inextricably connected to the idea of consecration. And this is the word kadosh. Kadosh, you can find it in 2 Nephi 9, verse 20. You didn't know there was a Hebrew word in the Book of Mormon, at least in the old version. I haven't checked the new version. Footnote A. Footnote A comes off of the phrase, "Oh, how great the holiness of our God." And if you follow footnote, you'll find the word kodesh, which is essentially the same word in Hebrew, which means, if you were to interpret this word today, kadosh means holy, dedicated, or consecrated. In Hebrew, consecration and holiness are the same. Exodus 28:36. This word then of kadosh comes up all over the place. Exodus 28, the golden crown that the high priest wore as he officiated in the high priest's office had a phrase written across the front. Do you know what it was? Holiness to the Lord. The word holiness in that phrase was kadosh, consecrated, dedicated to the Lord, set apart for his ends. We see that word also today where? On the temples. When you see holiness to the Lord stamped across the forehead of a temple, note the symbol, that holiness to the Lord is the same, there's a reference to the same line, kadosh. It is consecrated, it is set apart, it is dedicated to the Lord. I would invite you, as we close, to consider a few things. Again, all is the Lord's. Do we recognize that? But more importantly, he has given you a stewardship. He has given you a stewardship of time, of talent, of means, of testimony, of family, of children that are not your, that are his. And in many cases, he has given us excess. And the law of consecration, that was given to a storehouse. In our lives, we are left bound under, self-binding under a law of consecration to decide under the standard has not changed for that excess. The only difference is that now you and I get to decide what we will do with it, how we will use it to build the kingdom of God on earth, how we will achieve the things on the list, on the board, in our lives. The standard of sacrifice, the standard of consecration has not changed. What will you do with your excess? How will you create holiness? How will you dedicate it or consecrate it to the Lord? This doesn't mean that we go live on mountaintops and become monks. It means that as we go through our lives, that we seek in our hearts, that purify our hearts and seek to build the kingdom of God on earth. That the mundane, through our efforts, through conversations that we have, through the desires of our hearts, through small moments in our everyday lives, that the mundane, through consecration, is made holy. Holiness, kadosh. A friend of mine last night found out I was preparing this lesson. He said, well, it's easy. Just say, share everything, period. You're done. And as I thought about it, I was like, well, that sounds like a really great idea. And as I thought about his summary, which I think is still very valid, I added to it that the law of consecration means to live for God, that we consecrate ourselves is how that starts, our time, who we are, everything with which we have been given, that we live for God, we also partner with God. And as we do that, we become as he is, that we love God. And as we talked about with the law of sacrifice and consecration, it's not a one-time thing. And with the poem, it's not just if it's easy. And it's not just one big heroic effort, but we live for him. We partner with him. We become like him. And we show him we love him every day. He will be your partner. And he will direct you by the Spirit of how the law of consecration is to be lived and can be lived in your and my lives today. In Zechariah 14:10, it makes reference to a future day and that idea of kadosh. Zechariah 14:10 prophesies that in the millennial day, in that day, there shall be even upon the bells of the horses, holiness to the Lord. That even the bells of the horses, that the smallest thing will be dedicated or consecrated to the Lord. I invite you to consider how you can implement that same principle, even the bells of the horses, kadosh, holy, set apart, dedicated to the Lord. I invite you to consider how you can do that in your lives today. And we will see you Tuesday, if it's not raining. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.